Thank you, Arthur. Well, brethren and sisters, just before we commence on our study this evening, one word of good news perhaps. Our notes that I promised you last week have now been produced, and all being well, you'll get a copy at the end of the class this evening. I'll just point out that this is really only part one. It covers half of the studies that we'll be doing, but it's better to have a start than nothing at all. So that's for later on. Now, last week we commenced our study relating to the parable of the life of Paul, where we are going to see how that Luke, in his spirit mind, portrayed the Apostle Paul in the record of the Acts as Christ to the Gentiles. And we will see that the whole of the Acts is calculated to this end. One would maintain that after having done this study, that it could be quite safely said that one doesn't have to be a historian, one doesn't have to be an academic, in order to understand the heart of the Acts of the Apostles. It is simply a matter of locating the correct keys by which we can understand the parable that's hidden in the record here. Now, last week we considered how that Yahweh's power is greater than human inability and weakness. That is, he can convert the impossible situation into a demonstration of his power and glory. And we saw that, of course, in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. In our studies, we endeavoured to just trace very quickly a thread from chapter 1 to chapter 8. When we came to chapter 8, we saw two men who set forth before us two attitudes that we may find in the ecclesia. There was Simon, who was a sorcerer from Samaria, who set forth in his life the characteristics of a Judaistic Christadelphian. He was simply impressed with the eloquence of Philip and the miracles and the signs which were wrought by the apostles. And then there was the eunuch, who set forth a beautiful example or demonstration of God manifestation, which of course is the manner of person which Yahweh desires us to be. We notice that the difference between these two men was seen in an understanding and a conviction of the atonement. And Luke then took our minds on into Acts chapter 9 to give us a practical demonstration of the atonement in action on the road to Damascus, where we saw a ravaging steer who was Saul of Tarsus, who was humbled in death on that road, and he was reborn again to become a heifer in a yoke. It was also in the 3 days of his darkness, that symbolic death, that his mind became renewed, and we pointed out that we cannot have a transformation of mind unless we are prepared to die to the old ways of our flesh. Then we saw that the apostle, or that Saul of Tarsus rather, at this stage was given a commission to bear the name which he once hated and despised. He was now going to bear that name to the ends of the Gentile world. He was going to be Yahweh's anointed for that purpose. In other words, Christ to the Gentiles. If we just turn back a few pages to Acts chapter 13 and verse 47, we have here the apostle quoting from Isaiah 49 and verse 6, and he applies the prophecy of Isaiah here to himself. He says, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." Now there is a precise summary of the whole mission of Paul. He was set to be a light of the Gentiles. Now of course Isaiah, when he uttered his prophecy, there is the application to the servant of Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was Paul who took that ministry to the Gentiles. And so that reference in Isaiah is virtually speaking specifically of the work of Paul. Now, in Acts chapter 9, we notice that this particular chapter represents the conception of this man who was to be Christ to the Gentiles. We noticed how that the Spirit rested upon him after Ananias had laid his hands on him so as to heal his sight. The record mentions that the Spirit came upon him, and so it did also upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see in the Apostle Paul, if you like, a man who excelled in all things. There was his vast knowledge, which we read of course, in the epistles. But in addition to that, he was given a strength, a physical strength, though he was a weakling to look at, though he was afflicted with a very severe disease, yet that man was given physical health, which was beyond normal. For how could a man be beaten with rocks, dragged out of a city, dumped on a road, and left as good as dead? And then a few hours later, he rises to his feet, and the next day he takes a walk off to another city. Who among us, brothers and sisters, could do that? He was obviously strengthened for the mission that Yahweh had for him. We saw that the scales fell from his eyes, and therefore his sight was restored to him. We noticed that his sight represented the darkness, of course, the loss of sight represented his death. So that the removal of these scales represented the removing of the power of sin, which, of course, its results is death. So those scales were removed. He was now freed from sin. He had become a new one, beginning again. And Luke, who's a physician, at the end of the section that we considered, mentioned how that he ate meat and he increased in strength. And he is giving us the idea of, as it were, a fetus, which was now quickened and it was beginning to grow and to develop. And that's where we reached in point of time last class. Now, from Acts chapter 9 to Acts chapter 13, there are 13 years of silence in that man's life. He was escorted away from Jerusalem, and he travelled back to his home city, Tarsus. And for 12 years, we know nothing more of him. Those 12 years were spent in silence. A silence which, of course, speaks of the darkness of the depths of the womb. And then in AD 46, for the apostle was converted in AD 33-34, 12 years passed on to AD 45, when Saul of Tarsus, he returned from Tarsus down to Antioch again with Barnabas, and for 12 months, between AD 45 and AD 46, Barnabas and Saul remained in that ecclesia and they embarked upon a preaching campaign. So it was as though he was slowly emerging from that darkness, as if the pangs of birth were beginning to come. In AD 47, we have the events which begin in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. That commenced the first missionary journey of Paul. And Saul of Tarsus and Barnabas left the shores near Antioch, and they travelled across to the island of Cyprus, where the apostle was born in Paphos. Now, the city whose name is Paphos, the name Paphos means to boil. And it is quite significant because, you see, to boil something represents the end of a process. Now, if we take, for instance, a vessel of water, the water is cold and the water is silent. But then commences the heating process, which brings it to the boil. It's the climax or the end of a process, when if it was the water, it now becomes, it now is energized into a bubbling life. And such is the case with Saul of Tarsus. For 13 silent years, and now in Paphos, he's coming to a climax of a process of development where he shall be born out of darkness and become the light to the Gentiles and salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, we might notice if we examine some of the verses around this area of the Acts, which we haven't got time to do, so I'll tell you what they say. But we might notice that wherever Barnabas and Saul are mentioned, it is always Barnabas introduced Saul to the apostles. Barnabas brought Saul to Antioch. Barnabas and Saul carried the Antiochian arms to Jerusalem. Barnabas and Saul brought back John Mark from Jerusalem. Barnabas first and Saul last in the body of the prophets and teachers at Antioch here in chapter 13 and verse 1. Barnabas and Saul were selected by the Spirit. Barnabas and Saul were invited to the proconsul's presence. Now, it's quite dramatic, really, it's quite emphatic, rather, that Barnabas was the chief figure and Saul was only secondary to him. And Luke, no doubt, is intending us to pick up, by way of implication, that Barnabas was hovering over that man very carefully as though he was a midwife. And it will be through him that this one will be brought to the birth, so that Luke leads our minds to Paphos and to the birth of this great one. Before we have a look at the circumstances that took place in Paphos, I would just like to mention another interesting point in relation to the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. In Acts chapter 8, 9 and 10, we have the conversion of the eunuch, Saul and Cornelius. Now, each of those conversions were conducted on the soils of Judah and Samaria. Each of those three men represent one of the three races of the world. The eunuch, of course, represents the race of Ham, he being probably a coloured man, certainly coming from North Africa, which is the land of Ham. Then there is Saul, who represents the Shemites. And then there was Cornelius, the Roman centurion, who represents the race of Japheth. And so the Acts presents to us the conquering power of the truth over the three races of the world. Now in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1, Luke, in his characteristic style, tells us that through the agency of the Apostle Paul, the truth was again going to conquer the three races of the world, but this time on Gentile territory. For instance, in verse 1 he says, "Now there were in the ecclesia that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Now, it was this little company of prophets and teachers who met together to confer upon the ministry of the gospel, and with the direction of the Holy Spirit, Barnabas and Saul were picked out, and then the little band of prophets and teachers sent them off. Now, it's rather interesting that Simeon, called Niger, Simeon means hearing, and Niger means black. Now he was called Simeon, that was called Niger, black. And the inference is that either this man was coloured or he came or originated perhaps from North Africa, the territory of the black race. So he represents Ham. There is Lucius of Cyrene, and it would appear that he was probably a proselyte, a Jewish proselyte, who had migrated from North Africa or from Cyrene up to Antioch and Cyprus. In Acts chapter 11 and verses 19 to 20, it mentions that after the dirge of Saul, the persecution, there were many that migrated from Cyrene here who had obviously accepted the truth. They migrated up north to Cyprus and then some of them went across here to Antioch. So that we have in Antioch this one who is known as Lucius of Cyrene. Now he would represent the race of Shem, having that Jewish connection there. His name means illuminative, which is quite appropriate. And finally, there's Manaen, who is styled here the foster brother of Herod. Now this one Herod who is mentioned here, Herod the Tetrarch, is actually Herod Antipas, and he was one of the sons of Herod the Great. Now he was a foster brother of Herod Antipas. Why would Luke tell us that? Well, obviously it must be for a reason. Now the connection is this. Herod the Great sent his two boys, Archelaus and Herod Antipas, to Rome to be educated. Now, it's Josephus who tells us that they were brought up with a certain private man of Rome. And the implication is that that private man's family was the family of Menahem. So that this one Menahem, or Menahem as it would be in the Hebrew, is therefore associated as a Roman, or coming from a Roman family, with whom Archelaus and Antipas resided when they were in Rome. So you see, by a rather unique way, Luke is telling us that there is the representative of Japheth. So you've got Ham, Shem and Japheth, and they are now sending off the emissaries of the gospel into the Gentile lands to conquer the three races of the world. So they moved off and they travelled westward over to Paphos. And we take up the story in verse 4 of chapter 13. Perhaps verse 5. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul, and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company, notice that, there's now a change. No longer Barnabas and Saul, but immediately, Luke tells us, now when Paul and his company. The relationship, the status has been reversed. Now let's just offer a few comments about this incident. Barnabas and Saul come along to Paphos where they meet Sergius Paulus, this Roman proconsul or governor. And there in his company is this sorcerer, or this Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now he was a traitor, he was an unbeliever, he should have known better, he was a Jew, he was an apostate. But his name was Bar-Jesus, yet he was known as Elymas, which means wise, he named himself. So in other words, he was known for what he claimed to be, in other words, for what he was. So when Elymas withstood them, that man was known for what he was. Now he withstood, of course, the truth, and he endeavoured to persuade Sergius Paulus not to accept the words of Barnabas and Saul. Now it was Saul who saw in this incident a cameo of the events which took place on the road to Damascus. And it is as though he relived that event all over again, because he was now looking at a man, Bar-Jesus, who should have known better, who was a defective and a traitor, as Saul of Tarsus was on that road to Damascus. He was opposing the truth. Saul saw in that man a cameo of himself, And therefore he turned upon him and he said in verse 10, O full of all subtlety and all mischief. He is now giving a description of the attributes of that sin in the flesh, that deceitful power which works in men to oppose the truth. He styled him the son of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness. Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? He saw in that man an exact representation of what he was 13 years ago. And so he turned on him and he said, Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind. Now it was Saul of Tarsus who was made blind, who symbolically died, but then he was freed from his death. Now the incident has been reversed, and this man has been condemned, symbolically speaking, to death. He has the reward of his fruits. And so we read, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. So reminiscent of the one on the road to Damascus, whom they led into the city by the hand. Now we read, then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now the attention, or the focus of things, now reverts from Elymas the sorcerer across to Sergius Paulus, who, because of the tremendous demonstration of wisdom and power before him, believed the truth. He accepted the truth. He had become a new man because a traitor lost his life, symbolically speaking, in front of him. So that out of death came life. And Saul, who comes from Tarsus, saw that Sergius Paulus had become a new man, as he had become a new man. And he now desired, brethren and sisters, to be known for what he had become and not for what he used to be. And so Luke tells us that Saul, who also is called Paul. Now it was not unusual for Jewish boys who were born in Gentile lands to have a Jewish name and a Gentile name. And by implication, Saul's Gentile name was in fact Paul, and that was the name which he now assumed. And as Sergius Paulus was made a new man, so now Saul of Tarsus assumed that new name of Paul. And it's extremely interesting that he did so, because we know that Paul means little, but in actual fact in the Greek it's a little more colourful than that. It means dwarfish. And though that man was probably dwarfish in stature, there is no shadow of a doubt that Luke intends us to see in this incident that a little dwarf had come to the birth, and he was now in the arms, and he was going to become, as babies do, the focus of attention. And it was this newborn one who had become now the focus of attention. His cries were going to go out, as it were, to the ends of the earth. And he was going to bear the gospel and, as it were, turn the world upside down. He had come to the birth. And so Luke tells us, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos. And so we now have a new one who was born into the world, Christ to the Gentiles. Now in Acts chapter 13 and 14, we have through these two chapters a cameo of the ministry of the Lord. A cameo which bears quite a unique resemblance to that of Christ himself. For instance, in chapter 14 and verse 3, we read here concerning the style of the apostle. Say in verse 2, or verse 1 to gain the context, chapter 14 and verse 1, and it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles, and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe. Now that there presents to us quite a resemblance to the Lord's ministry. For if we had time and referred that, say, for instance, to Mark chapter 2 and verses 38 and 39, we would read there that the Lord's point of view was that he would go from synagogue to synagogue. He would stay not in one particular place only, in order that he could teach the good tidings of the kingdom. So it was a process of moving from city to city, demonstrating the power of the word with miracles, signs and wonders. And that is the description of Mark in Mark chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. So that their ministry bore that similarity of pattern. Now also, in chapter 14 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul's ministry here bears the marks of the Lord's sufferings. For instance, in Lystra, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Now when we turn across, we won't do it, but if we did, and you know the passage well anyhow, across to Galatians chapter 3, and I think it's verse 1, he mentions that he was evidently set forth and crucified among them. Now he was speaking to Galatians, and obviously he was referring to an incident such as this, where he was given up for dead. And the principle was that he was set forth as a sacrifice, or as one who was killed for his allegiance to the truth, and it was done on their own soil. Then in verse 22, as Paul retraced his steps back through from Derbe through Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, all of those cities which opposed him, he went back through enemy territory as it was, and as he comforted the believers, in verse 22 it says that he was confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that he says we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. This man became the embodiment of the Lord's sufferings amongst the Gentiles, and particularly amongst the Gentile brethren. So that in these two chapters there is quite a distinct resemblance between the two ministries of Jesus and of Paul. Now, Acts chapter 13, we're not going to study this chapter, but just a few comments about it. This is the epic discourse that Paul gave in the synagogue in Antioch. And it's the exposition is recorded in some detail, and it is done for this reason, to set forth the platform of truth that the apostle to the Gentiles was bearing. And if we examine Acts 13 and look at the platform of truth which Peter set forth before the Jews at Jerusalem, they both bear a very similar resemblance. But perhaps just to capture the spirit of this discourse, and therefore the foundation of truth that Paul was setting forth, Paul showed in this chapter that, first of all things are of God. And that not only that, he has remained faithful to his promise, and he has suffered or bore with the sins of the nation. He outlined a compelling appeal to the Jews and to the to the Gentile proselytes in Antioch that although the Jews had killed their Messiah, yet Yahweh was still prepared to accept a repentant mind. So that he showed them that if they were prepared to cast away their blind allegiance to the law of Moses and accept the grace that was provided through Christ, that Yahweh would accept them back again. Now that was basically his platform of truth. It involved, of course, the death, burial and resurrection of the Christ. Just as a quick breakup of this chapter, after the opening salutation of verses 13 to 16, the chapter is broken up like this. God chose, saved and established Israel in the past. Verse 23, God has chosen Jesus as Saviour now. Verse 24 to 25, God set John the Baptist to prophesy his coming, sent. Verse 26, God now offers salvation to Jew and Gentile. Verses 27 to 29, God foretold Israel's rejection of Jesus. Verse 30 to 31, God resurrected him and provided witnesses. Verse 32 to 37, God's scriptural witness to his son's birth and resurrection. Notice the reoccurrence of God. God is the prime mover. And that, of course, was the solid pillar of Paul's doctrine, that all things are of God. Now, I read those through fairly quickly, but they're outlined in the notes which you'll receive at the end of the class, so don't worry if you didn't record them down. So, therefore, over this period of Acts chapter 13 and 14, which probably occupied, I think, a period of about 12 months, when the apostle had retraced his steps and came back to Antioch, and then he commenced on his second journey, we have here the cameo of the ministry of the Lord. But in Acts chapter 16, which we have read this evening, we are now introduced to a climax of this man's ministry, for it sets forth before us, having fulfilled his ministry in chapters 13 and 14, now his death, burial, and resurrection. And so we will turn our attention to Acts chapter 16, and we begin from verse 6. Perhaps before we get into Acts chapter 16, I might ask you if you've got a bookmark or a spare piece of paper or something, if you can turn up to Philippians chapter 2, and just leave a bookmark or something in there, because we're going to refer to Philippians 2 reasonably frequently as we go, and we need to be able to flip over fairly quickly and to get the quotes. So if you can just mark that position. We have to cover a tremendous amount of territory in a shortish time, so we've got to do everything efficiently. Right, Acts chapter 16 and verse 6. We read here, "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." Now, just to show you what happened in that little description, the Apostle Paul, this time with Silas, left the ecclesia at Antioch here in Syria. On his second missionary journey, he moves around through the territory of Galatia, visiting the ecclesias which he established on his first journey. He travels through probably Derbe, Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, and from there on, he decides that he wants to move across here into Asia, possibly heading towards Ephesus. But in some way or another, the Spirit withstood him.
and he therefore, his path was directed up northward, passing by Phrygia and coming up, passing by Mysia, heading towards the territory of Bithynia. He was going to head up north and concentrate there. But once again, the Spirit in some manner confronted him, withheld him, and his path was directed towards Troas. When he reached Troas, he received a vision, another intervention, if you like, of the manifestation of the Spirit. He received a vision of a Macedonian who was pleading with him to come over and help, so that from then on they moved and went over to Philippi. So that's what's basically involved in that description. Now, before we present the key to interpreting this chapter, there's quite an important incident which we need to bear in mind. And the incident is recorded in verses 36 to 39 of chapter 15. And it records for us the very heated argument which took place between Barnabas and Paul over the issue of John Mark. Now, it was going to be Paul and Barnabas wanted Mark also to accompany them on this second journey. But there was this tremendously heated argument which caused those two men to part asunder, and Barnabas took Mark and went into Cyprus, while Paul took Silas and went into the territory of Galatia and so on. Now, this argument, I believe, arose because of the good qualities of each of those two men. Now, we know that Saul was from Tarsus. He was a man who was familiar with his territory. He was a man also who knew precisely what he wanted. Now, he wasn't going to take a man with him whom he couldn't rely upon. So he was very definite in choosing his personnel, and added to that, he was definite as to where he went. Now, it was John Mark who defected from Paul at Perga, and he retraced his steps back on the first missionary journey. And I believe, as the circumstantial evidence would seem to direct us, that when Paul and Barnabas and his company left Paphos, they travelled to Perga, and they would have landed at Perga and made their way through the marshy lowlands. It appears that at that stage of time, Paul contracted a chronic malarial fever, which remained with him for the rest of his life. And we say a chronic malarial fever, which reduced him to paroxysms upon the ground. You can imagine a man just slumping into a heap and going through these paroxysms, probably foaming at the mouth, and it could have happened at any time. And it was John Mark, it appears, who was embarrassed at that, and therefore retraced his steps back. Paul had to seek the comfort of the highlands, and that's why there was nothing at that particular time done in Perga. He made his way up into the central highlands of Galatia, where it was more comforting to his infirmities. Now, it was John Mark, in the sense of the parable, who was embarrassed or ashamed of the sufferings of Christ. And when Paul took Timothy, he, in the first of Timothy, in chapter 1, made a very specific point not to be embarrassed in the bonds and the sufferings of Christ, because there was another one who was. And Paul was not going to take that one on the second missionary journey. A man who was embarrassed in the sufferings of Christ. In the sufferings, of course, literally of Paul. Now, so Paul then was very precise and determined, even to the point of a bitter feud with his close friend Barnabas. He was very precise in the personnel he selected and the territories to which he went. Now, bearing that in mind, I want you to turn across to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll pick up the first key to unlocking this Acts chapter 16. In Philippians 2 and verse 5,
Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And of course that is better translated as thought it not a thing to be grasped at, to be equal with God. Now just turning back to Acts chapter 16 and bearing those things in mind, it was Paul who was made a vessel, the apostle to the Gentiles. In other words, he bore or carried a very honourable title. We know that he was choosy about where he went, and he was determined to that end. So he passes through his home territory, comes up through Derbe, Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, places which he knew well, and he was determined to go into Asia. It was Paul who was made a vessel, the apostle to the Gentiles. In other words, he bore or carried a very honourable title. We know that he was choosy about where he went, and he was determined for that end. So he passes through his home territory, comes up through Derbe, Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, places which he knew well, and he was determined to go into Asia. But the Spirit forbade him, and he remained subservient to that, despite his determination and better judgments. He therefore turned up northward and endeavoured to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit, Yahweh, stopped him again, and he remained subservient to that, and he then retraced his steps to Troas. He may have intended to stay at Troas, but the Spirit once again drove him on to Philippi. Now with Paul's determination, and bearing in mind the honourable office which was conferred upon him, he thought it not a thing to be grasped at, to question the intentions of God. Now that's where Acts chapter 16 begins. So we move on to verse 11. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis. So the trip from Troas to Philippi, or the port of Philippi, Neapolis, simply took one day. But Paul did that same trip a little later on, and it took 5 days. So that obviously the Spirit was driving him on across to the territory of Philippi, because Yahweh had a purpose for him in that city. Now in verse 12, we are introduced to the city of Philippi. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. Now the name Philippi means warlike, warlike. It's named after Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. But Luke expects us to see in the name of this city, according to its meaning, that here was the arena of a warfare which was to take place between flesh and spirit. It was the arena of a battle whereby the Spirit would overcome the flesh. Philippi. It was a Roman colony. That means it was a frontier Roman town. Being a colony, it bore the privileges of Rome, so that they had Roman citizenship, they had ownership of land, they were permitted to keep slaves, and they enjoyed tax exemption. In other words, it was a little miniature Rome. And it was the arena of warfare between flesh and spirit. Now we're going to see the importance in Luke telling us a little later on why this was a colony town. Now in verse 13, we are introduced to those who abided in Philippi. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a river, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Now in the city of Philippi there is no synagogue. There was a very small Jewish population. We are told here where prayer was wont to be made, and the Greek indicates, the Greek is prosuchi, and the word indicates or denotes a simple enclosure made of stone, which was erected by the riverside to give a little bit of privacy. It was virtually just a wall enclosure. So here, brethren and sisters, is a little bunch of Jewish women in tiny, humble origins down on the side of a riverbank. And the Apostle Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, was sent into those humble little circumstances. And we want to turn back to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. Now we read verse 6, verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. The great apostle Paul had been delivered into some of the most humble circumstances that one could ever find. No synagogue, a small bunch of women, and by the way, women in the territory of Greece were looked upon, as far as status was concerned, as nothing. There were the men and nothing, as far as the status of women was concerned. They held a very humble status. So that here is a great apostle now humbling himself to become a servant to those women. And we are introduced to a certain one of that company. And a certain woman in verse 14 named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Now here is a woman, brethren and sisters, of whom the diaglot tells us her name means a magnet. Now I can't find any other reference to the meaning of a name than that, so it might be right, but I can't substantiate it with any other authorities, but certainly it sounds appropriate. However, in the record, by implication, she is a woman from the city of Thyatira, which is an ancient city, which is a city of the ancient kingdom of Lydia. Now, it was this province of Lydia and the city of Thyatira which was famous for the manufacture of expensive, exquisite purple dye. Now, Luke makes a play on her name here, for he sets forth before our minds that Lydia was to Yahweh what purple dye was to men. And that is a very expensive and treasured commodity. She was a woman who was treasured of Yahweh, and he opened her heart. And Lydia, brethren and sisters, presents to us an exemplary example. For she was a successful businesswoman. She dealt with the most exquisite merchandise. Yet that woman respected the Sabbath, and she refused to trade on that day. She had a respect for the Sabbath. She was a distinguished figure in the city of Philippi. She would have had to be by reason of her trade. She would have been well known in the business circles of that place. Yet that woman, brethren and sisters, was able to humble herself to go to the interested friends class at the Christadelphian meeting. She humbled herself to learn the truth in the presence of Paul. Not only that, but she respected her Creator, because although her knowledge was incomplete, she honoured the Sabbath day. Now, it mentions here that the Lord opened her heart. The Greek means to open up completely. In other words, to make her heart sensitive and receptive to the word. Now, if you want to know what Philippians is about, let's just turn back to our reference. And in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, here is virtually the theme of Philippians. Chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Or as the margin says, will finish it. Yahweh has opened the heart of Lydia. He has begun a good work. And we are going to see that he finishes it also in this chapter. When we come across to chapter 2 and verse 13, we have a continuation of that same theme, where Paul says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. He had marked out that woman. He had opened up her heart. He had begun a good work according to his will and good pleasure. Now we're seeing a very close tie-up or relationship between Acts 16 and Philippians. Normally we use Acts 16 as a basis for Philippians. Tonight we're reversing that. We're using Philippians as a means of looking at Acts 16. Right, let's come back now to Acts chapter 16 and verse 15. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now her house became a home for the truth. It was known for its hospitality, which became the characteristic of the Philippian ecclesia. They had their problems, brothers and sisters, but one thing that they continued over and above their problems was the warmth, the love, and the value for the brethren, for each other. And they are characteristics which we can well be determined to foster in our own ecclesias. Now in verses 16 to 18, we have here a confrontation with some of the businessmen of Philippi and this demoniac girl who was used as the source of that business. In verse 16 we read, and it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Now this girl, this damsel, had the spirit of Python. In the margin, where it says spirit of divination, it means the spirit of Python. Now, Python Apollo was a very celebrated Greek god who was responsible for giving profound oracles, and they were spoken out of the depths of dark caves. It was in the city of Delphi in central Greece, up in that area there, that it was renowned that Python existed, or where his temple was. And he was attended, the god was attended by these priestesses who were known as Pythonesses, of which this girl was one. Now they were attributed as being inspired by Python Apollo. Now these priestesses were also ventriloquists. They were inspired by the Greek god who was known to give forth these weighty oracles. And these priestesses as ventriloquists would utter their throaty voice and keep their lips still so as to convey the idea that it's the spirit of Python that's speaking. So this is the type of girl that we have. Now, in verse 17, She is known to cry that these men are the servants of the Most High God. Now the expression, the Most High God, is one which is commonly used in pagan circles. For instance, remember in Mark chapter 5 and verse 7, the demoniac, the Gadarene demoniac, whom the Lord healed. When he approached the Lord, he says, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God?" It was a characteristic expression that was used among pagans. Now, added to that, she mentioned that they show unto us the way of salvation. Now, salvation was often the object of numerous vows and prayers which were uttered to the gods. So it was an expression commonly used among pagan circles. So that, you see, these expressions became convenient accommodators, if you like, for both Jew and Gentile. The Jew could have accepted those expressions, and so too could the Gentile. Therefore, in looking upon that situation, it would appear that this slave girl was presented as a feminine counterpart to the Apostle Paul. And that is what made him grieved. In verse 18, as she did many days, but Paul being grieved, because she was seen in the eyes of those folk, Jew and Gentile, as a feminine counterpart to the great apostle of the Gentiles. And so he turned upon her and he commanded that spirit, as it were, that demon, to come out of her. In other words, he simply healed her situation, restored her to her correct senses, and took away the source of income from the business syndicate. He was grieved. Now, you know, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 10, which we won't turn to, but in that verse, chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul tells the Philippians to test the things which differ. And that's what he did here. He had that extended ability, as it were, to know what was in man. He was able to perceive motives. He was able also to perceive the reactions in others. And so he turned on that girl, and he then healed her. Now, in verses 19 to 21 of this chapter, we have here a description of the betrayal of this man, Christ to the Gentiles. We read in verse 19, "And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew him into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." So that in verse 19, when the hope of their gains had been taken away, they were then aroused in spite against Paul and Silas. In other words, they were unscrupulous. There was no compassion or honesty in their brand of business. When the good deed was done, it simply uncovered or removed the veneer of respectability that they had, and they were revealed to be crooked and perverse, terms which the apostle used in his letter to the Philippians, which we'll look at later. Now, Paul and Silas were dragged down in verse 20 to the agora, to the marketplace. Sorry, in verse 19. They drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. Now, the word there, rulers, in the Greek is archons. They were magistrates. They were simply magistrates who belonged to that city. But in verse 20, these magistrates then conducted them to the Roman praetors. So that we read, "And brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceeding trouble our city." Now the word rulers in verse 19 and the word magistrates in verse 20 are two different words, because they are relating to two different bodies. The first were the native Philippians, and the second were the Roman overlords or governors of the city. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, brethren and sisters, he was first taken to the house of Caiaphas the high priest, and then he was taken before Pilate, the Roman. Here, Paul and Silas were first taken to the magistrates, a lower order of rulers, and then before the administrators from Rome. So you can see the identical pattern in both cases. Now, you have a look at the charges which they bring up. In verse 20, they claim that these men do exceedingly trouble our city. It was an issue, brothers and sisters, of law and order. The original charge, the original problem, that of lost gains, had now been given away, and they assumed the issue of law and order. This was a demonstration of naked hatred. Because you know how in the Jewish system, the penalty for blasphemy was death. According to the Roman order of things, they looked upon disturbing law and order as equivalent to the Jews looking upon blasphemy. In other words, the penalty, if it could be proved that these men had violated the laws of law and order, peace and quiet, if you like, which was sacred to the Romans, then they were worthy of death. And so they are taken before the magistrates, and we read here in verse 22 of the reaction, and the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded them to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So we find then that in verse 22 that Paul and Silas were taken, they were unjustly condemned, they were refused any form of defence despite their Roman citizenship, they were tossed into the hands of a hostile mob, they were stripped of their clothes and exposed to shame, they were strapped to the public whipping posts, and they were flogged in full view of all. That's what those verses are telling us. That when the multitude rose up together against them, a hostile mob, and the magistrates rent off their clothes. Now that expression does not relate to the magistrates. It relates to Paul and Silas. They rent off their clothes, they strapped them as their custom was to the whipping blocks in the centre of the marketplace where they were exposed to all, and they were subjected to a humiliating flogging. And according to the Gentile system, and as Paul said in the 2 Corinthians 11, they were thrashed with stripes above measure. So in other words, you can start at 40 and who knows when they stopped. And the lictors' rods, according to the Roman manner of things, were leather thongs. They were straps. And on the end of each of the leather straps, they were tipped with a metal tip, so that the backs of Paul and Silas would have been pulped up. They would have been gashed open with the metal tips. And you imagine at least 40 stripes, so that it was, as it were, an extreme form of suffering. It wasn't a crucifixion, but the agony of that flogging, brethren and sisters, must have been intense and agonising indeed. So that we are given the idea that there is Paul, with Silas with him, up on the stake, strapped and flogged, stripped down naked, in full view and shame of all. There was his betrayal and his death. For in verse 23... they were thrown into prison, and in verse 24, when the jailer received him, he thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now, having subjected them to that intense form of agonising lashing, they were thrown into the maximum security area, if you like, into the dungeon, they were laid upon their backs. The floors of these sort of prisons were usually just straight dirt, but they were normally very damp. So that you imagine having had a thrashing like that, being laid on your back on a cold, wet ground, and your feet placed in the stocks. And the term stocks there doesn't mean stocks as we normally associate it in the medieval times, when the Pope and his crew used to torture the those who had a conscience towards God in their inquisitions. But rather, this is called in the Greek a log. And although it was used in a similar fashion to the stocks, what they did is they stretched their legs out and they laced them to these logs, so that they placed them in the most uncomfortable position they could. So added to their thrashing was the discomfort of being stretched on the log and laid back on the damp ground. Now, in this part of the Acts of the Apostles, to be thrown into prison is a symbol, or is a cameo, if you like, of being thrown into Sheol, of being thrown into the dungeon of death, so that this now is a symbolic death. Paul has been betrayed, he has been killed on the stake, and he is now in the vault of Sheol. Now, at this stage, perhaps, brothers and sisters, it might be a convenient place for us to finish. Our time is more or less up, and it'll still take a few minutes to go through the remainder of the chapter, but we will do so next week. So perhaps, it being a convenient position, we'll hold it there, and God willing, next class rather, we will take up the theme of the resurrection of Christ to the Gentiles, and then we'll pass on with him into Acts chapter 17.
Hymn 123.